Dear Heavenly Father, we come to your word hungry, eager, expectant. Pray that we would come to your word, help me as I preach to sweat and to work and to labor. And to delight and be joyful and to be sincere. I pray that you would help us as your people as we hear to sweat and to work and to labor and to rejoice and to delight and to be fed. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter opened his letter, 2 Peter, by reminding us of the resources that have been granted to us by Christ's divine power. So we remember that. He reminded us of the saving call that we have heard and that we have responded to. Yes, joy. He reminded us of all the precious and very great promises that have been granted to us. And then on the ground of all that, he exhorted you and me to bring all our energy, all of it to bear, so that we would supply abundantly, every individual here in this room, we would supply abundantly in our lives all of the Christian virtues. So moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, piety, brotherly kindness and love. And then Peter explained why these virtues are absolutely necessary in every Christian's life. He said, for as long as you do these things, but as long as you do them, you will most certainly never fall. But if you're not doing them, falling into eternal destruction, falling from that profession that one might have made and that one might have given all the evidence of, at least outwardly, we can end up falling from the profession. On the other hand, there's the other option of, as long as you do these things, there will be richly provided to you an entrance. And again, we remember, it's not like I get in by the skin of my teeth or I get in with a rich entrance. No. The only entrance is a rich one. That's the only kind there is. So richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, what is at stake in the living of our lives today? Is the possibility in your handout of falling from our profession of Christ into eternal destruction and ruin, or else being richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's because of what's at stake that Peter says, I'm going to work so hard that you can at any time recall these things to your mind that you won't forget ever. To all of this, then, we nod our heads. I had the word sleepily. I crossed it out. Now I'm going to say it anyway. We nod our heads sleepily. Yes, of course. Yes, of course. We agree that how we live our lives today matters for eternity. Who here wouldn't say that? If you're a Christian, you're going to say that. We believe on paper, on our church articles of faith, if you're a member, you have said that you agree with the articles of faith in which we say that we believe in the coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead. We say we believe that in the words we speak and the prayers we pray at prayer meeting and the songs that we sing and the sermons we preach. We're going to preach a sermon now about this. But are we really always living like that's really what we believe? Now, for Peter's readers, 2,000 years ago, this was a really, really urgent, urgent matter. Because there were false prophets and false teachers in the church who were accusing the apostles of inventing this idea of the coming of Christ to judge the world in the cleverness of their own minds. Now, we don't really know more about these false teachers. Maybe they were saying there's no physical resurrection of the body from the dead. It's only a spiritual one. And that there's no, because it's a spiritual resurrection, no one's actually standing before a judgment seat and getting judged for their lives they've lived. They said that's not going to happen. I don't know how false teachers in the church even got away with that. But you know what? It's being gotten away with today in professing churches. Maybe they were accusing the apostles of inventing this idea of the coming of Christ. You know, what better way to keep the churches under your control than to convince them that Christ's coming to judge? Now they better listen to you apostles. Right? Maybe they were accusing him of that. Maybe they were saying that this doctrine of Christ coming to judge, that contradicts the doctrines of grace and of freedom in Christ. And we have an issue with that today, don't we? Sometimes we hear a message on coming judgment, we're like, oh, I don't like that. That sounds like it doesn't fit with grace. And we know that it does. But whatever they were saying, we know this for sure. They were saying the apostles had invented Christ's coming in power. And we all say, oh, that's false teaching. I recognize that false teaching, right? But are we really prepared to argue faithfully for the coming of Christ in power? And do we argue for that coming in Christ, of Christ in power, by the living of our lives every day? Is that our argument? I mean, it's one thing to say, I know I've got my doctrine straight in my mind and I can identify that false teaching. But am I arguing against that false teaching by the life I live and the reason I live it? That's my question. That's the question I had to ask myself this week. And they said that, in fact, no such day was coming. So, do we really practically believe this? Well, Peter begins in writing in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first question I want to ask is, who's we? Who's we? Just before this verse, in verses 12 to 15, if you were to look it up in your Bible, Peter uses the first person singular 7 times. I, he says, I, my, me, I, my. And then all of a sudden, without warning, in verse 16, we. What? Where did we come from? Who's we? Peter starts, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That verb for made known, it's an action, making known. Most often, it refers to the making known of something you didn't know before because it was inaccessible to you. It refers to the making known of divine revelation. And so I just want to give us the flavor of the word. You need the taste and the flavor of it. So John 17, Jesus says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Romans 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. I don't know if you're feeling like I was feeling as I looked and reflected on that word this week, but I love the beauty of that word. There's a beauty in it. That the things of God and the truths of his gospel have been made known to us. So who's we? Well, it's the apostles who have made known the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the key. Not as their own private teaching. No. Not as their own personal opinion. But as a major, central part of the divine revelation they had received from God Himself. This is no peripheral thing. The coming of Christ to judge the world is central to our faith. Central. Do we truly recognize the nature of the things that have been? I'll let you write the words out. Maybe they'll stick more. Made known to us. Do we recognize the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as an integral part of the revelation that God has given to His church through His apostles? Now, the power and coming of Christ are two words that refer together. You put them together and they refer to the same thing. When Peter says the power and coming of Christ, he's referring to the coming of Christ in power. That's how he's going to come. In power. Or we could say the powerful coming of Christ. In other words, in your handout, the coming of Christ in great glory and majesty to judge all the world and to reward those who have lived lives faithful to Him. The Christian virtues Peter talked about. Now, Peter says that when this apostolic teaching, what teaching? The teaching about Jesus coming in power to judge and reward. When this teaching was made known to his readers, the apostles were not following cleverly devised myths, as they were being accused of doing. No, Peter says, we were not. We were not. Now, in Peter's day, myth, just like today, myth gets a bad rap for a good reason, because it has a meaning that's not good. It also has other meanings that are positive. But in this case, myth means a tale or a fable that doesn't have any existence in real history. And therefore, it has no practical value for the living of our real lives today. Don't spend your time with myths and fables and tales. That's a waste of your time. And Peter says, we were not following cleverly devised myths. I thought about that word, myth, meaning more of a tale and a fable that's not rooted in real history. And I thought, for how many of us is the coming and power of our Lord Jesus Christ more myth than it is an actual day on the calendar of history? This is what they were being taught and told. But Peter writes, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now here we go, brothers and sisters. I'm going to work my tail off with this, okay? And you work your tail off with this because it's worth it. Watch what Peter's saying, because we're so far removed we don't often see it. Peter is concerned for you and for me, that we know that our Lord is coming in power to judge all the world, to reward the saints, and He is concerned that we know this coming is actually rooted in physically verifiable history. And so it will also come to pass in real space and time history. It's not going to be this alternate reality, this alternate universe that the coming of Christ happens in. No, it's going to be in this space and this kind of time that Christ returns. We need to know this. And in the words of Jude, we need to know this fully. Fully. So Peter says, we were what? Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now Peter's point, this is important for us to get. His point now is not the authority of the apostles. He's not saying, I was an eyewitness, I'm an apostle, listen to me. And at some level he can say that, and he does say that, but not here. He's not saying, since we the apostles were eyewitnesses, you need to listen to us. Not at all. Peter's point this time is not his own authority and message, but rather the authority and the message of something he heard. Of something he had physically, these eyes, physically seen with his own eyes. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now, this is the trick. I get the eyewitness stuff. But being the eyewitness of His Majesty, that's the thing I think is some other world. The majesty of Christ. But no, we're combining these physical eyes and the majesty of Christ. Eyewitnesses. This is what's going on in this verse. So what is this majesty that Peter saw? What is it that he's seen with his own physical eyes? And what does it have to do with Christ coming again in power to judge the world? Well, as we're about to see, it has everything to do with it. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, Peter says. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such a voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. At some level, I wonder if we've all lost Peter a bit right now. Peter, I thought you were going to tell me how I can be so sure Christ is coming again, but what does all this really have to do with his peripheral details about what Jesus, God, said? Well, we know now that Peter's we is all the apostles, not just three of them, but all of them. But yet, we also see there's a sense in which the testimony of all the apostles is built on the eyewitness testimony of three of them. Peter and James and John. So Peter's looking back now. He's looking back some 30 years earlier. And he's remembering the day in history when this happened. Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with Him. And behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now that is indeed an amazing account, isn't it? But the question you always want to ask yourself, any guesses about the question you always ask yourself? What does it mean? What does that mean? God never does anything without it meaning something. So Peter says that very often we read this, and this is what happens. When you read that story of the Transfiguration, what do you think is happening there? A lot of times what we see is, oh, look, there's the true glory of Christ, which has been hidden to this point. But now it's being revealed. It's like the veil being pulled back just for a moment. And the divinity, the deity of Christ shines through. And the disciples are able to see Christ for who He truly was It always has been God incarnate, God in the flesh. And then they fall down like dead people, and Jesus touches and they look, and the veil has been pulled back again and hidden. That's not what Peter says happened, though. That's not actually what happened. And that's important for us to get. Peter says that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father at that moment. This was not a veil being pulled back. At least, I don't know about the mysteries of it all, but the point is, practically, we're not to see this as the veil pulled back and we see who Jesus is. We're to see God the Father giving something to Jesus at this moment. Peter says, in other words, that Jesus was, in your handout, invested with honor and glory. That God the Father bestowed, in your handout, this honor and glory upon him. Are you getting the picture now? It's a very different picture than we've often imagined. The point here is not the hidden deity of Christ being unveiled, but rather God the Father granting to our Lord Jesus Christ a certain status, a certain exalted position, station, and title. This is not the revelation of something that's always been there. It's the revelation of something new. New. And that is here now, as it were, for the very first time. What then is this exalted status and station that God is bestowing on Jesus? What is this honor and glory? Let's look at Psalm chapter 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. In Greek, the same words Peter uses in 2 Peter, reversed, honor and glory. You have given man dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So in this psalm, what is God doing? God bestows upon humans glory and honor. On humans. And what does that glory and honor mean in Psalm chapter 8? Well, you only have to read the psalm. It means that God has granted to mankind, through this status, this glory and honor status that he's given to man, he's granted to him the right to rule and have dominion over all the works of his hands. So let me ask you then, and you answer the question, what does it mean then when God bestows upon Jesus honor and glory? What's happening here? This honor and glory that Jesus received from God the Father is his appointment as God's vice regent, who will rule with his royal authority and power, the one who will exercise dominion and rule over all the world. Brothers and sisters, know this. As the covenant head and representative of a redeemed humanity. Now that last part, I know it's like a lot, but I had to say it because here's the thing. And who's ruling over God's works in Psalm 8? It's mankind. But ultimately, it's Jesus who fulfills that, and he fulfills that as the representative of a redeemed humanity. It is not for all of mankind to rule over God's works. It is for God's people to rule over all of his works, ultimately. And that happens through Jesus as our representative. In other words, what Peter and James and John witnessed, that's the thing here, they witnessed it, was the royal investiture I might use that word a couple of times. It's the investiture. It's that formal investing, giving to Jesus this station, this honor and glory. When God formally invested our Lord Jesus Christ with the honors and the station of the sovereign Lord over men and women, over you and over me, and over all creation. That's what this means. This is what Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses of. It's what they saw with these eyes. These eyes. Not with some ethereal eyes of faith. Eyes of faith are really important. They're not ethereal. Not with ethereal, spiritual eyes, whatever. But with physical eyes. The point isn't, though, just what they saw with their eyes, but what they physically heard with these ears. Okay. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Any of you wonder why in the world Peter's talking like that? I mean, I could think of a lot simpler way to say it. God said to Jesus. But look at the reverence and awe that Peter still speaks with some 30 years later. The effect of that moment never wore off of Peter. And I don't think it would wear off of us as God's children. Why doesn't Peter just say God spoke to Jesus? Because Peter was there. That's the point. He was there. For him then to speak like that of the things he had heard with his own ears would have been flippant, irreverent, and disrespectful. That would have felt to him. Peter was there. There. And he himself had heard, even with his own flesh and blood ears. And the Greek is crazy here. It uses a word that's like, how do you translate it? I think the best way is like this. He heard such a voice, born to Jesus by the majestic glory. Peter's not just being eloquent. He's not just trying to think, how flowery can I make this? Peter's saying, I was there. I got to treat this with due reverence and respect. He remembers, and he remembers how when he heard these words, he fell on his face and was terrified. He remembers. What Peter is so in awe about all these years later is not just the voice that he heard, but in your handout, the words that were spoken. Such a voice was born to him. Or we could say, such an utterance or declaration was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There's more going on in those words than we know. Way more. In other words, it's one thing to hear God speak. I mean, right? To hear with these ears God, the majestic glory, speak, that's one thing. But it's quite another thing to hear God speak these words to Jesus. That's something else. Why? What's the big deal about these words? Well, in speaking these words to Jesus, the majestic glory is quoting his own words from Psalm chapter 2. And that's the beauty of this. God prepared the whole Old Testament. So the New Testament, all that had to be said was one little tiny thing. And there was a whole world that went with what's said. It's amazing. So Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed king. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Saying, as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king speaks. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This psalm is what we would call an enthronement psalm. It was a psalm especially used whenever there was going to be a new king. You know, the king died, now it's time for a new king. But he's not really the king officially until he's installed. And we hear about an installation service for a pastor who comes to a church. Well, how much more do you need an installation service for the king? And so at that installation service, when the king is installed on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he is invested formally with all the powers of God's own vice regent, right? This is the one who's going to exercise God's own dominion over his people and over all the world. You got to have something to say, and it better be God saying it, because no one else has the authority to give the king that kind of power. Only God can do that. And so at the enthronement ceremony, you read Psalm 2, which is the word of God, not the word of men. And so at this formal investiture, this installment of the new king, when the king was to hear, as it were, now he didn't hear the actual voice with these physical ears from God, the majestic glory, but he was to hear, as it were, God speaking these words to him, you are my son. Today, on what day? The day of enthronement, I have begotten you. That's what the king was to hear. What does it mean, I ask you then? What does it mean? When on the very day that Jesus receives honor and glory from God the Father, such a voice, such an utterance was born to Jesus by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son. What does it mean? Well, maybe you've noticed that whereas in Psalm 2, the words are addressed directly to the king. In Psalm 2, the Lord says, you are my son. Now, what does it say here in 2 Peter and in Matthew? This is my beloved son. So who's Jesus, who's the majestic glory talking to? Who's the majestic glory talking to? This is my beloved son. Who's he talking to? We think he's talking to the disciples. And in fact, we can be pretty sure about that because in Matthew, the voice out of the cloud goes on to say, this is my beloved son, listen to him. So he's talking to the disciples. Well, I ask you then, for whose benefit is this voice speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration? Certainly it's for the benefit of Peter and James and John and for the benefit of you and me, who they were ear witnesses. Now we are seeing what they were ear witnesses of and hearing it ourselves. But watch what Peter does. When Peter recalls this utterance that he heard some 30 years earlier, he leaves out the words that were addressed to the disciples. He leaves out, listen to him. He does not quote that. And he says specifically that such a voice was born. What to who? To Jesus. By the majestic glory. This means, brothers and sisters, this means that when the disciples heard, when they heard, this is my beloved son, Jesus heard. Jesus heard the Father speaking directly to him in the words of Psalm 2. The words of royal enthronement. You are my beloved son. What do you think that meant for Jesus in the days immediately prior to his suffering and death? All the kings who had ruled previously in Jerusalem, there were many enthronement days. Because there were many new kings. they only heard these words as it were, spoken to them by God. But Jesus actually did hear such a voice. And Peter and James and John heard it too. And whereas none of the kings who came before Jesus ever received this honor and glory, Jesus received such honor and glory. They received honor and glory, but not this honor and glory. But his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. What does it mean when on the very day that Jesus receives honor and glory from God the Father, such a voice was born to him, such an utterance was made to him, and this is what it was. This is my beloved Son. It means that what Peter and James and John are witnessing you know, we know that when Jesus was, at some sense, officially enthroned, it was when he ascended into heaven, and none of us were there to see that, were we? Well, Peter, James, and John saw it. They saw it. They are witnessing the investiture of Jesus as king. When God formally invested our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, with all the honors and the station of the sovereign Lord over men and women, over you and over me and over all creation. It means that what Peter has seen with his own eyes and heard with his own ears is God the Father investing Jesus with all the powers of God's own vice regent, the one who will exercise God's own dominion and rule over all the earth. And so in Psalm 2, the very next words that God speaks to his anointed king are these. And I anticipate singing this psalm immediately following the message. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, are you beginning to understand why? We all laugh at Peter, don't we? Like Peter is speaking, we laugh at him a lot. But we say, oh, but I know that would be like me. Well, this is not even something to laugh at. Are you beginning to understand why, when Peter saw this honor and glory that was bestowed on Jesus, why he would say to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here and that we stay here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. After all, if this is enthronement day, what happens after enthronement? If this is the day that Jesus is appointed to the task of ruling and reigning over all the nations, wouldn't it be good to have a temporary headquarters right away? A place where Jesus can begin to rule immediately. But what did the voice say? This is my beloved Son. Luke says, he says, my chosen one, which is the sense of what he goes on to say, my chosen with whom I am well pleased. Now there's another phrase. All you got to do is say that, and a whole world is there. Because the majestic glory quotes his words, not only from Psalm 2, but from Isaiah 42. So let's read Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Yes, he will rule and have dominion. He will not, though, cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So now we have a royal son and a chosen servant. Okay, and they're one and the same. but God's royal son is described only as one who exercises royal dominion and rule. That's good. We like that. But God's chosen servant, on the other hand, in Isaiah, is described as the one who comes to this royal dominion and rule. He still has royal dominion and rule, yes, but he comes to it only through suffering. So then, this is in your handout. This is important. Even as Peter was being made an eyewitness to the enthronement of Jesus. Do you ever think God chose to do this? God chose to have Peter, James, and John there to witness the enthronement of Jesus. His investiture with royal authority and power to rule over all the nations. It's what they saw. It was also made clear to Peter that what he was seeing then with his own eyes, what he was hearing then with his own ears, was the genuine, real deal. This was no fake. This was no just dream. It was the actual enthronement of Jesus before it happened. I cannot explain that to you. But it's what happened before it happened. When Peter saw, what Peter saw and heard was the enthronement and investiture of Jesus. Peter makes that clear. This was no dream, but it was the enthronement and the investiture of Jesus on the other side of his suffering. So we read in Matthew 17, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." As Peter writes now this letter, and he writes these verses, and here we are thousands of years later, reading them together as a church, as the body of Christ. As Peter writes these, he looks back now. See, when he saw it, the sufferings were still in the future. Now, though, he looks back to the suffering and death of Jesus and to his resurrection from the dead. And now Peter remembers what he saw, what he heard with his own eyes, with his own ears. And he writes to all of us, as it were, this morning. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," Psalm 8, we know what that's about, "such a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son," Psalm 2. We know what that's about. "With whom I am well pleased," Isaiah 42. We know what that's about. "And we heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Here's what Peter's saying. Make no mistake. This is what he's saying. The false teachers can say what they want about the coming of Christ, about the things that we've made known to you. But it is God the Father himself, it is the majestic glory who has spoken. And who will dare to doubt what God has done and what God has said? See, do you see what's going on here? Peter isn't appealing to his apostolic authority. He's appealing to the authority of God, totally independent of any... His authority is not even in the picture here. He's appealing to the authority of God and what he has said. His point is not his own authority, but the voice from heaven the voice of God, which he heard with his own ears. So when Peter recounts what that voice said, he adds for good measure, an emphatic I. In the Greek, the verb has the I, but he said, that's not enough, I'm going to put the ego I. This is my beloved Son with whom, this is what he said, with whom I am well pleased. That's what God said. The false teachers can say what they want. They can let them rage, let them scoff. They can say what they want about Christ's future coming in power to judge the world and reward the faithful, but God the Father himself, the majestic glory, has spoken, and he has appointed Jesus to this very task. I saw it, Peter says. He has invested him with his own honor and glory. He has enthroned. He has enthroned Jesus and invested him with all the powers of his own vice-regent to exercise his own rule and dominion over all the world. God has done it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The majestic glory has spoken. We heard this very voice born from heaven. And so, not because we heard it, but because God spoke it, nothing in all the world can be more sure than the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. We heard this voice born from heaven, Peter says, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Be careful about the holy mountain. That doesn't mean it wasn't a real mountain, right? Why does Peter use the language the holy mountain? Psalm 2. What is this holy mountain? This time it's Peter who quotes the words of God. In Psalm chapter 2, he says, as for me, says the Lord God, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Let the false teachers scoff. They're like the nations in Psalm 2 who rage and plot in vain, in vain. But God has installed his king on Zion. And what does that mean? It means that the king will certainly come in power to break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God has installed his king on Zion. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ will certainly come in power to judge all the world and to richly reward the faithful with an entrance into his own eternal kingdom. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, we believe on paper in the coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead. We say we believe in the words we speak, in the prayers that we pray, the songs that we sing, and the sermons we preach. But do we live? And are we living in light of that reality? For how many of us, and a sincere question, I ask it of myself first and then of each one of you, for how many of us is the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ more myth than it is an actual day on the calendar of history? We need this testimony of Peter. Because see, Peter's not out to try to convince the scoffers. He's writing this for those who believe. And so he's calling us who live sometimes more like it's myth than real history and a day on the calendar. And he needs us to be reminded that this was something he saw with physical eyes and heard with physical ears. How often does the living of our lives reveal that we're actually more like the scoffers than we would want to admit? Peter is concerned in these verses and throughout this whole letter, we're going to come back to this time and time again, that we know that our Lord is coming in power to judge the world, to reward those faithful to Him. He's concerned that we know this fully, fully. So he writes to us, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father," Psalm 8, "such a voice was born to Him by the majestic glory." I can't speak of it in other language than that. "This is My beloved Son," Psalm 2, "with whom I am well pleased," Isaiah 42. "And we heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." God Himself has done it. God Himself has spoken. Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses of this honor and glory. They heard with their own ears. Therefore, nothing in all the world can be more sure or more certain than the coming and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know what the word is. Right? Now, this is where it comes back to. Peter assumed that this was enough. Now, he calls you to ask yourself and to answer the question, how then should we live? Brothers and sisters, today and tomorrow and every day until He comes. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, thank You for these wonderful verses. And I believe that as each week we need whatever Your Word brings to us, certainly this week we needed this. I pray that we as Your people do not fall into lethargy, into thinking of the powerful coming of Christ to judge and to reward as more myth than real space, time, historical fact and reality. We thank You, Lord, that in Your sovereignty, You brought Peter and James and John along with up that holy mountain to see with their eyes and to hear with their ears. Lord, we know that You could have left them to the side and done what you did with Jesus just for Jesus' sake as He went to the cross, but You brought witnesses that they might write and that they might bolster and encourage our faith and also rebuke us and warn us of apathy. We, Your people who have been redeemed, thank You for this hope and for this powerful, powerful, compelling incentive to live holy and to walk righteously before You, trusting in Christ. We thank You and praise You, and we pray together as Your people. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. May there be nothing in our life, no longing that we have in this world, no hope, no no dream that would be so great that we would desire for His coming to be postponed. May we long for it, live for it, work for it. And as long as He does not come, may we enjoy this life with thankfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.